You can open up to 1 Kings. We're going to be in chapter 19 this week. And so we're going to kind of finish out Elijah. Now, here's the tricky thing about Elijah. Like, he doesn't really go away so forth in the story. Like, we'll still see him next week a little bit. But we're kind of tying a bow on the life of Elijah this week. Carried over a little bit next week. But we're really going to dig into Elisha next week. So we're not going to say goodbye to Elisha forever. You know, I'm not really a huge fan of movies that kind of don't resolve themselves in the end, like movies that just kind of don't have an ending at all. I just don't really care for those types of movies. You know, it's kind of like The Shining, if you've ever seen it. It doesn't really have an ending to it. It's just kind of like it ends, and you're just like, that's it? Like, all this time, the bad guy doesn't get it or whatever. Like, I don't care if it's really not the ending I want. I just want an ending. I just want the story to end. Now, in that, I'm not saying, I do like happy endings. Like, at the end of the movie, I want the guy to get the girl, you know, I want the good guy to win. I want them to ride off into the sunset and kind of rest in their victories for the rest of their life, you know. That's kind of, deep down, that's really what I want in each and every movie. Well, that's really what should happen in this story. Like, Elijah just had this monumental victory on Mount Carmel to where God showed himself that he is the one and true God. And he just defeated basically Baal, showed that Baal was just an imposter, like he's not real. His God is the real God. And essentially, Elijah put it out there. He was on basically he ran out Madison Square Garden of his day and had everybody to come and see this epic victory. He was outnumbered 850-1, and there was a lot of smack talking and sarcasm going on. And God showed himself mighty and strong by sending fire down from heaven. And so, and basically at the end, the whole crowd is chanting his name, the Lord is God, Elijah. Now, what a moment. You know, you would think like confetti's falling from the ceiling, you know, fireworks are going off outside, just showing, you know, how great of a victory it is. You know, Elijah's probably putting his hands in the air, like, guys, I'm out, I'm good, you know, we just won, everything's great. And we'd expect Elijah kind of to revel in his victory and retire, you know, but instead of his high, he's followed by a spiritual low, and almost kind of a spiritual depression. And before we get into this, let's just acknowledge something real quick. Isn't that kind of what your life is like at times? Right after a victory, some spiritual high you have, maybe comes the deepest spiritual low that you've also had in your life. You fall back into some old temptation or something goes wrong. It certainly has been that way for me at times in my life, to where I've had a high, but then right after that I've had an extreme low time. And so some of my lowest points in the Christian life came after a great spiritual victory. And for many of you, you've obeyed God, you've experienced some success, but then you turn, something happened in your life where it turns to where you weren't expecting it. Your marriage fell apart, your kids don't follow Jesus, your business tanked, and you find yourself wondering, God, I didn't see this coming. I didn't see this coming. And God, did I do something wrong? Did I do something that caused this to happen? This is the experience this passage deals with. It's dealing with godly people getting depressed. And I know that's a loaded word because there's so many different meanings to that word. It's ranging from people who just get discouraged to people have clinical and chemical issues going on. But my purpose this weekend is not to diagnose the different forms or the different kinds of depression or to provide some type of solution for all of them. But I think this passage, you'll see, a lot of things speak to the different dimensions of depression. So here's kind of where we are in this story. Elijah just came off a decisive victory on Mount Carmel. And after the victory, he basically outruns Ahab's chariots to the northern kingdom's capital in Jezreel. And I'm sure Elijah's expecting some type of revolution there. He's expecting the people to repent. He's expecting people to say, yes, your God's the one true God. He may be even thinking Ahab and Jezebel will actually repent and they'll actually turn to God and they'll start leading the country and worshiping God like God deserves. And he's supposed to be coming riding into Jezreel, kind of as this hero, holding his hands up, singing Kumbaya, and, you know, I love you, Lord, and all this stuff. And he's expecting the people just to rally around him. He may even be expecting, hey, I'm going to get a nice house back to the palace, and they're just going to call me over whenever they need help. And they're just going to say, hey, I'm just going to be kind of the right-hand man here. And that's what he was probably expecting. But that's not what happened in this story. So start reading with me in chapter 19, verse 1, and let's see what actually happened. So Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So there is no revolution, no repentance. Elijah doesn't even get a little plaque on the wall saying, hey, you've done great, man. Jezebel hasn't even repented. She hasn't even been overthrown because Israel's like, well, your God that you brought in here is not real. Didn't even show up to the contest. Elijah's God did. You know, we're just going to overthrow you. There's nothing that you can do. That didn't even happen. And honestly, far from that. She's still on the throne, barking orders, ordering his death. And Elijah now has to go back into hiding. Verse 3. Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there. But he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors." So it's safe to say Elijah's depressed right now. He wants to die. He's hoped what he's hoped would happen, expected to happen, didn't happen at all. He expected some type of change to happen in the northern kingdom, in that capital, where everybody had witnessed what had went on. Nothing at all happened. He's angry with God. He thought he knew God. He thought he could expect what God would do in the hearts of the people because he just showed himself on Mount Carmel. But that's just he's just not sure of that anymore. The great theologian and preacher, Charles Spurgeon, a few months after he began to pastor his church in London, the New Park Street Church, the church exploded. He began to get crowds of around 10,000 people. And so they had to adjust. They're like, okay, how are we supposed to do this? Are we supposed to move into this large building to where everybody can come in? Are we supposed to do multi-site or whatever? Well, they just wanted just one big building to everybody to be able to come in. So they accommodated the growing numbers. Well, Spurgeon also had a lot of enemies in those days, and enemies that just really wanted to tear him down. He was saying he was a fundamentalist, he was a cult-like leader, and that churches shouldn't be that big, and it was all about his ego. Well, they launched all sorts of nasty attacks at him. Well, one day he was preaching in front of his church, and one day one guy got up and yelled fire, and there was a stampede towards the back door, and seven people died in that stampede trying to get out of his church. Well, that actually devastated him and spiraled him into a depression that he really never got over. And have you ever felt like that? You do everything right, God seems to come through, bam, a setback happens in your life, and you're just wondering, God, what happened? I thought you were in what was happening around here. Why has something like this happened? Look in verse 5. Then he laid down and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him. The angel told him, "Get up and eat." Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. He said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Then on the strength from the food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered the cave there and spent the night. Suddenly the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to them, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down our altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." Tim Keller actually points out that God does three things in this passage, which I think are extremely key. First, God sends an angel of rest. Angels in the Bible, in case you don't know, are always on assignment. They're just kind of not roaming around there and trying to figure out what's going on and go back to God. It's like, God, you won't believe what's going on here. No, they always come on assignment. And so Elijah, this one was sent for Elijah to take care of Elijah. And what does the angel say to Elijah? Does he say, hey, why don't you have more faith? Or just kind of strap up your bootstraps and get on with your life. Or, hey, here's a great book. Just read it, self-help. It'll really help you to get over this. No, he touches him. He makes him nice food, hot food for him. And then he tells him to take a nap, basically in a cabin by the mountains. And so we see, first, God sends an angel to give him rest. Second, we see God listens to him. He says, you know, what are you doing here, Elijah? And whenever God asks the question, he's really not seeking information because, let's be honest, he's God. He already knows the answer before he asks the question. So why is he asking the question? He's given Elijah a chance to express his feelings. And God listens. Do you see in verse 2 that Elijah had pushed away his best friend? This is not what you do in a time of depression. I know it feels like that you want to kind of push everybody away and be secluded, but like the Christian counselor David Powison says, things in a secret garden always grow mutant. And when you seclude yourself and you don't put yourself around others, things will grow mutant in your life. He listens. Third, God gives him his word. Now, he's going to address, God is, some lapses in faith of Elijah. And he's going to broaden his perspective a little. And we'll get to that word in a minute, basically what the word he gives them. But first, let me point out something here, that you've got three different approaches to dealing with this type of depression. He ministers to them physically. He touches him. He gives them food. He makes sure he takes a nap. He deals with them spiritually. He deals with the wrong view that he has of God. And he deals with them psychologically. He listens to him. Now, some people view humanity as it's just we're best either we're all psychological or we're all physical. So anytime you're depressed, you just need to take some time off, they say, or get rid of anything that causes you stress, or take this pill. You know, others view humanity as just all spiritual. They're like, oh, you're just depressed. Well, it just may mean that you have a lack of faith. So you just need to get more faith. Quit sinning. Just kind of get over it, is what they say. They think the idea of taking a pill or identifying physical causes of depression is essentially just a betray of faith. Well, the third group views depression as just kind of psychological. Just talk it out. Do you notice what God deals with here? He deals with all three. The physical, the spiritual, and the psychological. You're not just a soul wandering out there, but you're a soul actually united with a body. You can't separate the two neatly. They're intertwined with each other while we're here on earth. And God ministered to him physically. Sometimes the best thing for you to do is to take a nap, or to be hugged, or just to go on vacation. Maybe you just need to watch a good movie for a few hours, and that can be helpful. This may be your best action to take, is just to go home and take a nap. Now, don't start during this sermon, but some of you may have already done that. But just don't do that here. But it does apply to it. Sometimes we just need rest. Then God ministers to him psychologically. He allows Elijah to talk about what's bothering him. He's a friend with a listening ear. You know, the Psalms are filled with people venting to God. You will read those Psalms and you're going to ask yourself the question, can you really say that to God? Like, is it allowed to say what this dude just said to God? Yes, because God wants us to be open and honest about what we're feeling, even if we're angry at him. Being godly does not mean pretending your emotions aren't there. Sure, sometimes those emotions need to be corrected, but not every emotion is legitimate. But you can't correct the source of emotion if you don't get it out. Our emotions are not usually good or bad. Our emotions are simply indicators of what's going on inside. So expressing the emotion often helps us figure out what's actually happening on the inside so that we can correct it if need be. Get a journal. Write out your feelings. One of the things I've told you many of times, if you're struggling, I want you to read Psalm 77. I want you to see what David says, and I want you to highlight and write down everything that you identify with what David is saying. Because when people do that, they basically highlight the entire psalm. Because they're like, okay, there's someone in the Bible who actually knows and can feel what I'm feeling right now. And so we see that some of you, like Elijah, have basically left your friend behind. It's a terrible mistake. I know you want to be alone and maybe wallow in your pain, but things that grow in a secret garden always grow mutant. Third, we see God ministers to him spiritually. I'm actually going to spend the rest of the sermon on kind of this topic right here. And so to do that, let's go back to the scripture and read what's going on starting in verse 11. So then he said, "Go, stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence." At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountain and was shattering cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Okay, so what is this all about? Very important detail here. He's on Mount Horeb. Do you know what Mount Horeb's other name is? Mount Sinai. And what happened at Mount Sinai? Just kind of refresher here. That's where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and made the covenant with Israel. And when he did, do you remember the scene that happened up on top of the, around the mountain and on top of the mountain? God descended on Mount Sinai, and what was there on Mount Sinai? There was thunder, there was earthquakes, and at that point, God was in the fire. He was the thunder, he was in the earthquake, and he was all around that mountain. In fact, those are all frequent representations of actually God's presence. And Elijah actually knew that story. But now the Lord is not in those things. He is in a small, low whisper that Elijah had that Elijah heard after those things. So what is the meaning that God wasn't in the earthquake, he wasn't in the fire, he wasn't in the tornado-like wind, but he was in a whisper? God's voice in our lives doesn't always come in the ways we expect him to, but that doesn't mean he is not speaking to us. Just because God is not working like you expect him doesn't mean that he's working any less. Verses 15 through 18, God reveals his plan to Elijah. He's working up with a pagan king that Elijah has never heard of before. It to bring judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. He's got about 7,000 secret agents in Israel that Elijah knows nothing of. And Elijah, you see, had put God into this box-like, this box like we always often do. And he expected God to work in this same way. Now, Elijah thinks that God has let them get down, but God has not let Elijah down. Here is what has let Elijah down. Elijah's limited view on God has actually let Elijah down. God has not, but Elijah's limited view on God has actually let him down. Here's what we must do. We must defer to God's wisdom. You ever gotten to a stage in your life when you look back and you see that you think that God was absent in that time, but then kind of time kind of passes and you're able to look back and you can actually see that God was doing something in that time? If already from your limited perspective, from where we are today, you can look back and see purposes in the things that God has done in your past, don't you think that given enough time from this moment that you'll be able to look back and see the purpose for what God was doing right now? How come is it in the moment we can't see that, but then when we take time back, we can always look back and see the purpose? And we're going to come back to that in a minute, but let's move on to the next point. Second, you must embrace the love of God and the grace of God. God calls Elijah out of the cave in verse 11, but Elijah doesn't actually get out until verse 13. Why? I mean, you saw what happened. A tornado, an earthquake came, broke out, and basically was breaking pieces of the mountain. And if these were the things that tore the mountain into pieces, wouldn't those things probably have torn Elijah into pieces also? Yeah. Like, so he was staying inside the mountain because he didn't want to take on the brunt of those forces. So God keeps Elijah in the mountain, so the mountain absorbs the intensity of the tornado, the fire, the earthquake. And so when Elijah comes out, all that he experiences of God is a still, small, gentle voice. The tornado, the earthquake, the fire are all pictures of God's judgment. Elijah was hidden in the cleft of the rock or the cave, so the mountain absorbed those things, and those things didn't touch Elijah. The mountain absorbed the judgment so that Elijah got grace. God is giving Elijah a picture that's something that we see more in the New Testament. Elijah shows us again in the Gospels, Did you know that we actually see him in the Gospels? And who's he with? Moses. Did you know that? And so the two guys who were up on Mount Sinai where God revealed himself to are again on top of a mountain at the Mount of Transformation. And they actually experienced the same thing. God had hidden himself, sheltered him in the cleft of the rock while his glory passed by. And who knows, maybe at the very spot that Elijah is doing right now. But right before he dies, when Jesus dies, the disciples see Jesus on top of this mountain in all of his glory, standing between Moses and Elijah and talking with them. Yet at this time, the glory did not kill them. See, Jesus was the rock, the mountain into which these prophets were hidden from God's judgment. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw a person, the rock, in which they had hidden himself in. And what Elijah and Moses got to see in a shadow, we get to see in substance. And what they experienced in mystery, we get to see with clarity. Jesus on the cross got the tornado. He got the earthquake. He got the fire, the wrath of God's judgment. He inherited the wind, which is a Hebrew metaphor for judgment. That there was literally an earthquake after his death, so that we could hear the gentle and small, gracious voice of the Holy Spirit speaking God's love and blessing over us and blowing his power through us at Pentecost, we see. And putting the fire of God's Spirit within us, which we actually see at Pentecost also. And shaking us with the holy boldness that we are filled with the Spirit of God, which we see in Acts chapter 4 when Peter is for the Sanhedrin. Jesus would take on the tornado, the earthquake, and fire of God's judgment so that I could receive the low intimacy of a whisper of Abba, Father. It's the tenderness of God's love. And that means whenever God doesn't do what I think he should do in life, I don't have to doubt his goodness or his control. Think about it. God's goodness toward me was forever demonstrated at the cross. He prayed for my forgiveness even when my sin was nailing him to the cross. Do I need to doubt his goodness toward me now? Absolutely not. Even if life is hard, I don't have to doubt his goodness because I see the cross and I see his goodness in the cross. I may feel like all hope is lost or all is out of control. It is absolutely not. I mean, just think about it. There has never been a time when it looked like God was more out of control than the cross, but he was actually never been more in control in life either. Pilate, like Ahab, was confronted with the Jezebels of his days trying to kill Jesus, but there was never a time when God was actually more in control, working out our salvation for our good and for our glory. If a good, all-powerful, all-wise God is fully in charge at the cross, I can be sure he is in charge in my life, even when things are not going the way that I think they should go. Third, you must confront the lie. Twice in this passage, God asks Elijah, why is he depressed? And twice, Elijah responds with some truth and some lie and some error. He says, first, I have been zealous for you, God, which is true. He has been zealous for God. He says, the Israelites have rejected you, God, which is true. The Israelites have rejected God. He says, they have killed all your prophets. You know, it's true. Jezebel did do that. And then he said, I am the only one left. That's false. God's got 7,000 faithful people in Israel Elijah doesn't even know about. And he's about to raise up another prophet that he's going to use Elijah to call in Elisha, whom we'll study over the next 4 weeks. And ultimately, God is going to bring into all this mess Jesus, who would be the fulfillment of what Elijah and Elijah's ministry was continuing. And so do you realize how wrong Elijah was in his thinking, saying that I was all alone, that there's no one left? Elisha is coming, and then after him, Jesus is coming. But this is how despair and depression often works. The momentum of a few true things lead you to a dangerously false conclusion. It's all lost. There's no hope. False. God, it's useless. My family will never change. My friends will never listen. My workplace will never change. False. I'm never going to get any better. Things are just going to continue to get worse. False. There's no one who cares about me. False. I'll never be happy again. I'll never have joy again. False. Your depressed self is whispering these conclusions to you, and you must stop listening to them. Stop listening, but start talking. Start preaching the gospel over your life and preach over yourself this: I am not alone. Gethsemane and the cross prove that I am not alone. My future is not dim because the resurrection declares that my future is not dim. I will be happy again. Joy will be restored to me again one day. Tell your depression and sadness that its days are numbered. Even if it should, God forbid, last till your dying breath, it will be vanquished for all of eternity. So if you never get over it, it is still not permanent. Church, when you get to heaven, you will see that there's no wasted acts of faithfulness, no unanswered prayer. Nothing done in God's name is ever wasted. In every cross of pain and suffering, the deprivation you go through in faith, God works a miracle in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says this: So therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The last point I want to make before we kind of close up is you must get back to your assignment. The story ends with God telling Elijah to get back to being in the business of being a prophet. Stop sulking. Stop kind of feeling sorry for yourself. Stop being afraid. He's giving the word. He's giving the word of God, anointing rulers, training up more men for God. For you, whatever you should be doing, no matter what you're feeling like in the moment, you need to get back to doing whatever God has called you to do. You know, get back to being the mom or the dad, the husband, the wife, the boss, the employee, or a witness to your friends. Get back to the assignment of the Great Commission. People tend to think that in the past, in Bible times, you know, God works in these clear ways and it's easy to trace. And people in those days, you know, they were able to see these things. So it should be easy just to follow God in those days. But that's not true. Elijah just had questions just like we did. He was depressed. He was lonely. He was in despair. I told you earlier that Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, struggled with depression for most of his life. And the doctors later discovered that they think it was brought on by gout and some other medical complications that he had. And Spurgeon decided not to see depression not as the absence of God's word, but itself as a word from God. He opted to use it to trust God, which meant that he was bringing something through it. He assumed that God, through his depression, was giving a picture of something that went better and deeper than the joys of a happy and healthy life. And those joys were being with Jesus in eternity. Once to his congregation, he said this: I find myself frequently depressed, perhaps more so than any other person here. I find no better cure for the depression than to trust in the Lord with all of my heart and seek to realize afresh the power of the peace-seeking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying upon the cross to put away all of my transgressions. The only thing that can overcome a deep well of depression is an even deeper arm of God's grace. You know, the cross and the resurrection show you that our Lord's arm is not shortened, and that it cannot, and that it can save. And so no matter what you are going through in your life, this story teaches us that God is near and that He sees your pain. But He also wants you to stop telling yourself the lies that you probably are keeping telling yourself and go to His Word and start preaching truth over the lies that you've been telling yourself in your life. That's what He wants you to do. Have you ever had a time where you've had this spiritual high and then it was met with some type of resistance and you became spiritually low because you thought God was supposed to work in a certain way where He didn't? What we see here is that God is always working, even when we don't understand. And we may not fully see the picture, but we do not want to limit our view of God based on what we think God should be like. Because in this story, God did not let Elijah down. Elijah's limited view of God actually let him down. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You speak into every type of situation into our life. Whether it's depression, whether it's a joy-filled moment, whether we're just struggling in our parenting, whether it's we're struggling growing older, Father, whatever it may be, You speak into those moments in a still, small whisper, tenderly talking to Your children, helping us to see the cross and Your goodness through it. And that no matter what we face in this life, it will always be temporary, because there is eternity waiting. And that the joys that we feel we have today are temporary, but the sadness we feel also is also temporary for those who believe in Jesus, Father. And we thank You for the cross, and we thank You for the resurrection, because You get the last say in everything. So, Lord, we ask this in Your Son's name.